Hello everyone, I'm Asha Nayaswamy and we're continuing with the essence of the Bhagavad Gita, which is Swami Kriyananda's expression of Yogananda's explanation of the Bhagavad Gita. And we are now in the chapter of the book called Freedom Through Action, which is chapter 15 of the book, but it's only chapter 3 of the Gita. And we'll be starting on chapter 3, verse 27. So now, let us say a prayer to begin. Heavenly Father, Divine Mother, Friend, Beloved God, Jesus Christ, Babaji Krishna, Lahiri Mahashaya, Swami Sri Yukteswar, Beloved Master Paramhansa Yogananda, Saints of all religions, dear friend Swami Kriyananda, bless us with divine understanding. Help us to feel in this sacred scripture your personal guidance to each one of us, that we may know how to go forward with devotion and courage, walking the path that you have put before us, hand in hand with your divine presence, until the goal of self-realization is reached. Om, peace, amen. All right, so the Gita is really it's really marvelous and deep. I know that may sound a little naive, doesn't it? Just when you, especially when you go verse by verse, there's just, this is why wise men for millennia, literally, just keep coming back and coming back. It's very interesting. Here we are in an ascending age. This was created between Krishna and Arjuna. They incarnated at the junction of Kali Yuga and Dwapara Yuga. And we are living at the junction of Kali Yuga and Dwapara Yuga, but we were on opposite sides of the circumference, because they were at the transition point where Dwapara Yuga was descending. This was they were at the very end of the age of energy. They were moving into the age of matter. And Krishna incarnated and planted this extraordinary living scripture, because the words are just incidental. What the words are, they're like a window to the living presence of God. And Master said that Krishna was Babaji in a previous incarnation. He himself was Arjuna. Babaji and Master, right at that same point. And then we went all through Kali Yuga descending, Kali Yuga ascending again, to be right at the same point, if you look at it on the horizontal. And except this time we're going up. And Master came again with this same scripture. This has carried the Indian culture. Krishna himself and the Gita have carried the Indian culture all through those darker ages to this point where now everything is rising up again, and here we are again studying it. And the truths just hold. We have this very funny idea in our minds that fundamental truths are actually affected by the passing circumstances of life. Swami Kriyananda told us a story. He moved to India in 2003 at the age of 77. He had started a work for Master when he was there on behalf of SRF from 1958 to 62. And in 1962, the board of directors of SRF repudiated him and all the efforts he'd made. And so for all the years from 1962 to 2003, Swamiji always had in his mind that he had this mission to do for Master in India, but he never felt inwardly called that it was the right time to do it. But in 2003, he felt called. It was as simple as that. He felt Master calling him. He discussed it with many of us because it had huge implications for Ananda worldwide. But he discussed it with us for the sake of seeing if we could come up with something that hadn't already occurred to him. He was testing his intuition, is what I mean. He tested his intuition by inviting the input of people he trusted to see if we would raise some objection or feeling or intuition that hadn't occurred to him, but he was fairly certain he should go. And after he'd been there for maybe a year, and it was very tumultuous beginning, I mean, starting a whole new work in another part of the world, and he was 77 and his health was not terrific, but it was a tumultuous time. And Swami took a tremendous amount of tapasya onto his own body. And somewhere in there, he'd been very concerned because when he was a young man in India, he traveled all over the country speaking and teaching. And he said even then it was very difficult. But at the age he was, he really didn't know how he was going to reach the whole country. But when he arrived in India, of course, in all those intervening decades, so much had changed. He discovered these national television channels. There was a national television channel that was nothing but spiritual teaching. And they were very interested in Swami and invited him to have a program there. And we had to raise the money to pay for the production of it and so on. So it was a big effort. And he filmed 365 programs every day. He was on national television every day, in fact, twice a day. The program appeared at morning and the evening. And it basically put Swami Kriyananda's name. He became a national figure almost immediately. And interestingly, Master himself became far better known than he was before Swamiji. Master became known because of a television show. And, of course, now we're all these years later, much, much very good work has happened. But this young man came to visit Swamiji, and Swami told us this story, and Swami would not have told it to us if he didn't feel it was a credible story. This man said it was his habit often to wander alone in the forested areas up in the foothills of the Himalayas. He said he was wandering alone in a forested area, and he ran into a young man of luminous demeanor. And the man talking to Swami said he soon came to realize that he was actually talking to Babaji, that Babaji had materialized in front of him. And Babaji sent the man with a message for Swami Kriyananda, telling him how pleased he was with the work he was doing in India, and how especially pleased he was with the television shows. Now, that was, of course, a marvelous message to receive, and Swami took it deeply into his heart. But the part that I was amused when I was amused at my reaction in this respect. Babaji knows about television? That was sort of the thought I had in my mind. I had the picture of Autobiography of a Yogi of living out in the cave in the Himalayas, and even when Babaji manifested something, it was something simple. It was a water pot. Even if there was food coming out of it, it came out of a water pot. Or even he manifested a palace, but he didn't manifest a Tesla, you know, or something just of this era. It all felt like out of this era. But of course, Babaji is aware of the television programs. In Autobiography of a Yogi, it says Jesus and Babaji together are aware of the unfortunate direction of Western civilization. And together, they have planned the salvation of this age through direct experience of the divine, through Kriya Yoga, primarily through Kriya Yoga, which is to say the direct experience of the divine. It's not that everyone will follow one guru, but everyone will become, will begin to understand the truth of Sanatana Dharma, because Sanatana Dharma is simply that which is. So when I'm reading this book again, which I mean I'm reading it continuously here, the reason that this has lasted for millennia and will last for millennia to come is because it is, and the phrase is might sounds a little cliche, but it's the truth, it's timeless wisdom. It has to do with the way the human being is made. And that's why all religions are really one. They're not one in the external way that they manifest, or the way that we have devotion or we have rituals, or that we all have the same teacher in the same body. They're all one in the sense that we're all made the same way. And our fulfillment comes from our attunement with God. And there's a spiritual anatomy that lifts our consciousness to the spiritual eye, that brings us into the light. And no matter what religion you follow, if it's true, if it's based on Sanatana Dharma, and some are man-made and some are divine revelation, but the revelation is always the same. So we can just keep reading this all this time later. And still, I mean, it was in the chariot. Krishna's in a chariot. We have all these horses, presumably, if that was really what was going on at that point. We have all that reality. We don't know if that's romanticism or if that's really what it was, but that's how they talk about it. Many things that we take literally were actually symbolic. But nothing else has changed. Everything that Arjuna, representing the devotee, struggles with, every explanation that Krishna gives about how the nature of the universe and where happiness can be found, it hasn't changed a whit, not a tiny bit. Jesus and Babaji together are aware of our civilization. And Babaji was pleased with the television shows. Swamiji was taking advantage of the opportunities at hand and doing them with great dedication and devotion. That's what God wants from us. So now reading chapter 3, verse 27. The universal impulse toward activity springs from the three gunas, or qualities of nature. Man, however, deluded by egoism, thinks, I am the doer. Now, the three gunas, I think, are explained either earlier or later in this book, but the three gunas are the interplay of the three fundamental forces that act in the material world. The tamasic energy is downward pulling things apart, pulling them into inertia. Tamoguna is that part of ourselves which thinks that the greatest happiness comes when we put out the least amount of energy. And so it's that part of us that's always thinking to sleep and to rest. Rajoguna, which is the middle guna, is just the force of energy. It's just energy in motion. It's active. Rajoguna is very active. It can be active in an upward moving direction. It can be active in a downward pulling direction. You can be actively creating darkness. You can be actively creating light. You can be actively contracting your consciousness. You can be actively expanding it. But it's just that force in the middle. Something happens. Something's happening. And Sattvaguna is that which is calming and expansive and connects us to the infinite. And in the world, you see all these forces playing together all the time. If you look, there's always a downward pulling energy. There's always something that's trying to make something happen. And there's always the potential for divine greatness in the middle of it. And these forces just play out constantly. And so what Krishna is saying to us here, this is, you know, it's very deep for us to meditate on, which is once we incarnate into the material world, we're just caught up in those forces. I mean, think about it. Almost everyone needs to sleep. But once we wake up, everyone has to get out of bed. And it's just like, as one of my friends put it just beautifully, even though you think you want to lie down and die, it's sometimes, if you're feeling in great despair, it's not actually that easy to lie down and die. You lie down to die, and you get hungry, and you get restless, and there's the call of nature, and you know, you get interested in something around you. So there's the impulse to sleep, but then simultaneously there's the impulse to wake up. And then there's the impulse to wake up, which just moves you, either literally because you are hungry or thirsty, or your body needs to eliminate, but you're forced to move. It's not like I choose to move, I'm forced to move. And then there's always going on, there's always the potential to raise our energy into greater joy and into greater peace and greater calmness. And it's always calling us. It's the call to happiness. We might not elevate it to the level of sattva, because sattva is a very refined kind of happiness, but it's in the direction of happiness. We're always looking for something that will make our life a little better. You know, whether it's the particular breakfast food that we want, whether it's a friend we want to meet, whether it's a better job situation, there's always something in us calling us to greater fulfillment. And it's not like we sit and make it happen. It's that we want to be happy. And that I want to be happy is the grossest, by gross I mean the least subtle, it's not gross in itself. It's just the least subtle call of sattva, guna. And every human being wants to escape pain. Every sentient being, you know, whether you're a rat or a snail or a grasshopper, you know, even little insects and rodents, they can be trained. If this hurts and this is a pleasurable sensation, then they'll figure out to avoid what hurts and go to the pleasurable sensation. All sentient beings are trying to escape suffering and move toward happiness. And so we become active, we become rajasic, trying to escape suffering and move toward happiness. And we're not able to drop out of those three interplaying forces. As I was saying, even if you choose to just lie down, you will be forced to get up, because those forces are always there. And if you're miserable, you will be unable to avoid trying to make yourself happy. And sometimes your idea of happy is quite confused. It's quite actually shaded by tamas. But nonetheless, the impulse itself is sattvic. So once we're in the material world, the three gunas, this is what happens. One of the ways that the guru is defined, triguna rahita, if I'm pronouncing that well, which I'm probably not, it means transcending, no longer bound by the three gunas. The person of God realization is no longer tossed about by the gunas. He lives completely at his calm center, and whatever action he takes in this world is by his own choice. He's not merely compelled to do it as we are compelled to do it. And then, so then the Gita says, the universal impulse toward activity springs from the three gunas, or qualities of nature. Man, however, deluded by egoism, thinks, I am the doer. Now, egoism is a really interesting word. Swami has a definition. There's the word egotism and egoism, which are two different words. Swami defines it this way. Egotism is pride. You know, I'm very good at this. I'm so special because of that. I'm descended from the original inhabitants of this land. I live in Florence, where Michelangelo lived, and as a Florentine, you know, I'm better than the people from some small town over here. I mean, we just find reasons to be proud of ourselves. Whether they're justified, make any sense, that's what egotism is. In some way, we set ourselves up to be superior, more important, more valuable, whatever, however we define it. Egoism, Swamiji defines, is simply excessive self-consciousness, self-awareness, self-concern. That's the word I'm looking for. Just egoism is excessive self-concern, where we just have elevated the mere fact that we exist and made it of greater importance than it actually is. And so it says, man, however, deluded by egoism, because we see the world from our own perspective, deluded, and that deludes us, that confuses us. There's just this weird, inescapable I-ness that the jiva, the infinite spirit, our little bubble of divinity, has become identified with the limiting conditions of the body, the mind, and all of that that is involved. And so therefore we see ourselves as separate from everything else in the universe. And imagining ourselves separate, we imagine that this unit of consciousness is somehow different than all the others and is more important. And because everything seems to happen from where my center of awareness is, we naturally think that it's because of who I am. And so it happens, and therefore I am the doer. We don't see that we're being compelled. We think that I am the one initiating this action. I am the one making this decision. But we don't even really know where our thoughts come from. Swami talks about this in a little, let me just see where it is. Swami talks about it in another place. Let me just make sure. Yes. Yes, you know, it is right here. Of course, it's right here where he talks about it. Master makes the statement in Autobiography of a Yogi that thoughts are not individual, they're universal. They're not rooted in the individual. The individual merely receives them and transmits them, but they exist on the level of consciousness that they reflect. And yet, because it's my mouth that's saying it, I think it's my thought. But how did it come into my mind? Where did it come from? We think that we're the initiator, but we're just actually like a radio receiver. We're just attuned to a certain channel of consciousness, and once we attune to that channel, those thoughts will come through us. And you know, that's why the difference between a dark, mean person and a beautiful, saintly person, if the dark, mean person reattunes himself to saintly, uplifting, generous, serviceful thoughts, he suddenly stops being a dark, mean person and becomes a saintly person. What changed? The only thing that changed is that now he's transmitting an entirely different level of consciousness. Nothing about him changed necessarily. He was the same person the day before, but he attuned himself to a different level of reality, and then that's what came through him. This has profound and wonderful implications, because among many things, and this is perhaps one of the most important ones, at least in my way of thinking, is that who we are is entirely mutable. We tend to feel, and I don't mean by that silenceable. Mutable means changeable. It can be changed. There's nothing fixed about ourselves. There's a whole science about the chakras, about the magnetism of the chakras, how karma is carried, and all of those things. But it's all an energy pattern. And we tend to become, we tend to believe that who I am is who I am, when it isn't at all. It's just who I have decided, it's just the level of consciousness I've chosen to reflect at the moment. I was talking to a friend of mine who I felt was going to make a serious mistake and hurt someone who was very close to her because of her refusal to receive. The person was very generous and really wanted to give to her, and she was just not open to receiving. I was trying to explain, you're going to hurt their feelings. They're going to wonder what's wrong with them. Why won't you trust their generosity? And so she defended herself by saying, well, I'm really independent. I take care of myself. That's how I was raised. And I said, now let's see. You're 58 years old, correct? She said, yes. I said, when will you stop being the child of your mother, the child of your father? Just because you were raised that way, what does that have to do with anything? Think about everything that's changed. Are you a baby? Are you a 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 10-year-old? Everything about us has changed. Why would we have to be bound by how we're raised? Unless we want to be, unless we've freely and consciously chosen it, but it's just a thought form that was drilled into our head when we were subconscious babes and couldn't really protest. But it's not who we are. It's just the level of consciousness we've chosen to tune into, love of consciousness our parents chose to tune into. Do we want to be our parents? I mean, if we do, that's fine. But if we don't, why would we cling to it? Why would we not just move the dial to something else? So this is where when Master says, or when Krishna says, you know, man deluded by his egoism, by his misplaced excessive self-concern, his thinking that I am the center of the universe in a very wrong way, that everything emanates from me, thinks that if it's happening, I'm doing it, when in fact, we are just blowing in the breeze and the currents of this universe. And when we realize that we can simply tune in and be instruments, it totally frees us from dire fears and colossal sufferings is what it frees us from, which is the promise of the Gita in another place. I had a thought there. Let me see if I can remember. Oh, well, it's gone for the moment. So now, chapter 3, verse 28. O Arjuna, he who understands how the gunas work in human nature, and who knows, therefore, that even what the senses perceive depends on their indwelling power of perception, withdraws his mind and removes his attachment to things at the very source of his perception. Okay, these are very subtle thoughts. So I'm not able to express this, you know, as gloriously and beautifully as the scriptures do, because I don't have it in my head that way. But what we have to realize is that what we experience through the senses is translated, how we experience the world through the senses depends on the orientation of our consciousness. Again, like everything else, it's, you know, beauty, danger, joy, something that's attractive to us or unattractive to us. I mean, it's completely charming how people have such different taste in different things. I've been doing a project. This is being recorded in 2020, and we're still in the midst of this COVID pandemic. And part of the pandemic is that we have to wear cloth masks when we're outside. And just as a way to serve, I've been sewing what is now several hundred over the course of many months of these cloth masks. And I was running out of fabric, and I asked people to send me fabric. And I asked for things, I was thinking of kids, so I asked for if you have any fabric that's tuned to children. And I was sent some of the most hideous fabric, just absolutely stunningly awful in its design. I mean, I must think it was deliberately, it was meant to be just garish and terrible for whatever reasons. In America, I don't know if it's true in any other country, they have something, people have fun with the concept of ugly Christmas sweaters, that they're these sweaters that have been made over the course of time, you know, with reindeer on them or Christmas balls or various things like that. And some of them are just quite ludicrously terrible. They're so terrible that they're nice. And so there's a lot of people play games with who can have the ugliest Christmas sweater. You'll even see the department stores will have a sale on ugly Christmas sweaters, and they're deliberately meant to be a visual joke. That's actually the word. They're a visual joke. But it's so, like, what you perceive has to be translated by the brain as to whether or not it's attractive, whether it's ugly, whether it's humorous, whether it's appropriate. The brain has to make a decision, which is the brain is an instrument of your consciousness, what they call there the power of perception, which is actually a step behind. The ability for the brain to function is because of the divine power in us. Perception does not happen because of the brain, but the brain is there for the consciousness to be able to act in this world. So we actually have much more control over what the world looks to us. We can just change our inner perception of it. Swami says, you know, whether we see something as ugly or beautiful, whether we see it actually as a manifestation of the material world or the divine world, just depends on our power to perceive. And what we're working on when we're meditating and praying and trying to develop devotion and feeling ourselves to be one with all our brothers and sisters on the planet, we're trying to change literally what we perceive. And so it says, you know, what his senses perceives depends on the indwelling power of perception. I've been in communication with someone who has extreme sensitivity to noise and has been caught up in various circumstances where noise becomes obsessively terrible to them. And yet other people just live with that noise and they never perceive it as anything that is upsetting to them. Some people have a very difficult time with what they might think of as ugliness. When we moved into the community, to the buildings which are now our community and have been since 1989, it was a bit run down and it was very transient. And the people who lived here, for the most part, the police had to come rather frequently. It was sort of a little bit renegade. And it was so interesting to us because when we had to go through the different apartments and look and see the people who were living there, most of the decor was brown There would be brown furniture, brown, literally even brown walls. Just everything was brown, and they would keep the curtains drawn. And it was just like that, that was what they wanted the world to look like. And we sort of came in and thought, this is not what we want the world to look like. We had the feeling that the apartments themselves were dark. But we realized once we just moved all of those people out and just had the bare floor plan for ourselves, we could create something that was quite different for us, because our perception of what was beautiful and our perception of what was ugly was completely different. It was from inside ourselves. And so what you realize when you see how different people are is how much freedom we have. Now, there are inherent realities. You know, people who are angry or mean, people who are deformed, heaps of junk in the world, piles of trash, you know, old wrecked cars. There are things that can be objectively seen inherently as ugly. But so the other step from it is you can call it ugly, but it doesn't need to make you feel ugly inside. In other words, we have complete freedom as to how we take in that, even if we can see it, even if we can analyze it and call it what it is. The decision that it has to affect us emotionally is a completely free choice that we have. And that's what we have to practice. If we can influence circumstances to be more uplifting, then we should definitely do that. But if they're beyond our control, then we need to influence our inner reality to make it different. Now, please understand, I remember Swami Kriyananda at one time. We were going on a long weekend together, and I was not very attentive to my appearance. It was sort of my way of being a renunciate. I didn't have much money, but I just deliberately dressed in a very tamasic way, is actually the only word for it. And Swami just said to me finally, he said, to dress nicely is not vanity. He said, it's consideration for others, because actually we're the ones who have to look at you. And it was just like a completely different way of thinking about it, which is, you know, I can put forward something that is attractive to people. It's not just a question of making myself lovely, but it's just helping my brothers and sisters to live in a world in which beauty exists. So if we can change it, we should do what we can to change it. When we moved into the apartments here, we remodeled them, we redecorated them, we repainted them, we replaced the dark, heavy furniture with light, beautiful furniture. We did everything we could, you know, to make it more uplifting. But what we couldn't change, we tried to change within ourselves. For example, we're quite near the railroad tracks. And so the trains go by. And we can either, every time the train goes by, have this terrible reaction to what is really an unattractive sound, or we can just let the train go by. And we're hearing the same sound. But does it affect us inwardly, or do we just let it pass through us? And that's what it is. It's the senses give you certain information, but it's how you perceive it, how you choose to perceive it, that actually determines what your experience is. So, chapter number 3, verse 29. The man of perfect wisdom should not bewilder the ignorant with his higher perception of the nature of reality. He should bear in mind that, deluded as they are by the gunas, they have no choice but to act under the influence. At various places in this scripture, and also in the Bible, Jesus put it this way, cast not your pearls before swine, is how he put it, lest they trample them in the dust, and then turn and rend you as well. It's pretty strong language. It's, you know, it's like, don't waste these truths on people who are not able to receive them. It's just, when someone is completely deluded by the gunas, is how they put it, which is means they don't have an idea of their own independence from the material world. I remember a relative of mine when I was very early onto the spiritual path. He was a very nice man, and we enjoyed having philosophical discussions. But you know, no matter where we started, it was always end up more or less in the same place. And his belief was that the material world was the primary reality, was the deciding reality, and that it was simply our job to adjust to it. We had no choice. We had to adjust to it. My belief was that the inner world was the true reality, and that by altering my inner world, I could create, or at least certainly influence, the outer world that I participated in. And there was simply no reconciling it. I didn't try to persuade him. It was very good-natured. But he was deluded by the gunas, and therefore he just saw the material world as the real world. It seemed to move around him all the time. He thought he was the doer in it. And there was no point in even saying it, because the perception wasn't even there. That's why he said, should not bewilder the ignorant. It's just bewildering to someone who doesn't believe, who has no experience to support the idea of this profound inner world, which is much more magnificent and powerful than the outer world, and also is the origin point of the outer world. It's just bewildering to the ignorant to say that. They have no context in which to put it. And it says here, one can help others more by inspiring them than by criticizing them for what they don't know. He said occasionally masters will declaim against delusion, but mostly if people are entrenched in it, it's simply not the next thing that they need to learn. You know, everyone in this world has to move step by step. And when we would try to think, and have tried to think over the years, because we don't proselytize at Ananda, but we are here to serve. And so we don't keep what we're doing secret. We broadcast as widely as we can our existence, what we stand for, and our availability. So we communicate, in other words. We're not a secret society where we think others will just find it. You know, when Lahiri, if they're meant to find it, when Lahiri Mahashaya was sitting in Varanasi initiating people into Kriya, he told his disciples to keep what they were doing completely private. It was just a different time. And, you know, people could know each other and not know that they were both disciples of the same master, unless it happened to come out in another way. But by the time Yogananda came to America, I mean, Lahiri was building up this power, and there was a certain power in keeping it still somewhat secret. It was also, we hadn't crossed over from Kali Yuga into Dwapara. That turning point was actually 1900. So 1920, Yogananda comes to America. Now we're in an advancing age, and that which had been built up in secret through Lahiri Mahashaya, now Yogananda starts telling it to the whole world. And he advertised, and he was criticized for advertising. And he said, if Wrigley can advertise their chewing gum, Master said, I can advertise good ideas for people to chew on. And so bearing in mind, advertising and promoting is not the same as proselytizing. Proselytizing is saying, we have the truth, you are going to suffer unless you come onto our path. Or feeling that God wants me to convert as many people as possible. Our point of view is that God wants us to share, because it's the nature of joy to want to share itself. If one is having a joyful experience that you think others will enjoy, you want them to know about it. It's just as simple as that. So let me think for just a moment what I was going to say there. But we just make it available. And we don't try to impose it. Oh, I know what I was starting to say. So sometimes, just to make your marketing effective, because if you're going to do something, you want to do it well, we've tried to figure out what the unifying reality is among the people who are attracted to Master's Path, attracted to Ananda as a vehicle for that. It's not age. It's not ethnicity. It's not culture. It's not economic condition. It's not livelihood. It's just, you can't say it. But the unifying factor is this, that the people who are drawn to Ananda, somewhere along the line, have come to understand that there is an inner reality that needs to be attended to, and that the defining factor between happiness and suffering is about the inner reality first. And so that's the line here too, that bewildered the ignorant with his higher perception of the nature of reality. Somewhere, somehow, it's happened that we realize that what we see is not the is not as substantial as it appears. That there is another world inside ourselves that is the real world we should be attending to. Now, people have varying degrees of capability and or commitment to that ideal. But if you don't have some of that ideal, Ananda is simply not for you, and there's nothing to say. We should not bewilder people with that point of view. It's not for everyone. When Swami was in India in 1958 to 62, he met this great yogi who was a disciple of Ramana Maharshi. His name was Yogi Ramya. When Master was in India in 1935, he met this great yogi also, and Master said about him, and Swamiji said that they walked hand in hand around the ashram grounds for a long period of time because they were both God-realized and they recognized each other. It's impossible for me even to, I just don't know how to even think about that. But Master moves through this planet, he's Yogananda, he moves through this planet, he's blessing people, his awareness is infinite, but he's on a mission sent by the Masters. He has a personality and a body that he works through. No one crosses my path, he said, except that it was intended by God that it should happen. He's radiating this vibration of God realization, and all who received him are touched and awakened by it. But he's with us. He's with people like us. And then he goes to India, and then he meets a soul who shares his consciousness. And they walk hand in hand together. And even in America, Rajasi Janakananda and Sister Gyanamata were both, they both became fully liberated. They were liberated souls. So Master had an attunement with them that was unique, that was different than he had with anyone else. So Master said about Yogi Ramya, if I had stayed another half hour in his company, I could never have brought myself to leave India. And you know, it's just a beautiful, I can't even begin to really explain what that might mean. But you can meditate on it and just imagine what it would feel like to be with someone who understood as you understood, who vibrated as you vibrate. Because the Masters are also, they're living in human bodies. It's quite an interesting story. Now, Swamiji, because he knew about this great saint from Master, Swamiji found him living in this small village somewhere in India. And Swamiji arranged to visit him. And the yogi did not speak English, so Swami went with a translator. And he actually spent a couple of days in the village with this yogi. And this yogi lived extremely simple in this rural village in India. And the neighbors were respectful of him and you know, liked him, but they didn't seem to be at all conscious of who he was. And Swami sort of asked Yogi Ramya, you know, first of all, he said, you have so much to give. You know, why are you not known? Why are you not in a public place? Why are you hiding in this little village? Why aren't you, you know, spreading the word? And Yogi Ramya answered, God has done what he wants done through this instrument, which in itself was a beautiful answer. But then speaking of the villagers, here they have among them this realized saint. And Ramya said, you know, they're not interested. He said, when I talk to them, I talk about the crops and the weather, and, you know, the food that we're having. He said, that's all I talk to them about, because it would bewilder them to talk about a reality that they can't perceive. It's just very, nothing is as obvious as we think. We think this is the good news, we should impose it. But each person can only take in what is their own next step. And it's the greater part of wisdom and also the greater part of respect to honor that. And that's what the Gita is saying it here. Don't bewilder people with a reality that they can't perceive. The wise don't do that. They just hold their perception to themselves until they meet one who can take it. So when Swami Kriyananda arrived, of course, Yogi Ramya poured divine grace into him because Swami was there to receive it. But to the villagers that he saw every day, he was radiating that divine light, and certainly they were deeply blessed, whether they knew it or not, to be in his company. But he didn't share the wisdom that he could have shared with them, because it would have only confused them. So, moving along, now we have four verses altogether here. We're still in chapter 3. This is verse 30. Offer to me your every deed, devoid of egotism and desire, inwardly centered in the soul, ever calm and free from worries, be dutifully engaged in the battle of life. Well, that's so beautiful. And it's just described, the battle of life. This is here, this scripture from such a long time ago. Life is a battle because the three gunas are always struggling. There's always that downward pulling energy of tamo, the upward pulling energy of sattva, and we sort of run in circles in the middle of it, and it's a fight. We can't do nothing. We must participate. That, of course, is the whole theme of the Gita. Arjuna is trying to avoid this battle. Krishna says you have to fight it. And he says, devoid of egotism and desire, of pride and likes and dislikes, devoid of those things, centered in the soul, calm and free from worries. This is how we're supposed to live in this world, calm and free from worries. I've had so much fun, is actually the word I want to use, realizing that any anxiety is there to the extent that one does not have faith in God. I mean, that's easy to say, and it should have been obvious to me a long time ago, but I've only recently fully grasped how simple that is. That if I truly believe that everything comes from God, why would I ever worry? There is a remarkable story, an autobiography of a yogi, of the policeman pursuing this sadhu who they thought was a dangerous criminal. They're shouting to him to stop. The sadhu pays no attention, doesn't even look around. He just keeps walking. Finally, the policeman, convinced that this is the dangerous criminal he's seeking, in a rather extreme way of trying to get his attention, it seems to me, picks up his sword, which apparently he had, and hacks at the man's shoulder and literally severs his arm from his body. This is all written in Autobiography of a Yogi. The sadhu does not flinch. He does not react. He just leans over, picks up his severed arm, puts it against his shoulder, and it's miraculously reattached, and very calmly says to the policeman, I'm not the criminal that you're seeking. And by now, of course, the policeman is convinced by having just watched him reattach his severed arm without any apparent, you know, damage being done. But calmly, free of worries. I mean, that's a very extreme example. But sometimes it's good to hold in front of us a very extreme example, because that's where we're going. That's our destiny. Calm and free from worries, dutifully engaged in the battle of life. It's just a marvelous image. Number 331. True devotees, focused on practicing my precepts and the true teachings of others, achieve freedom from all karma. It's very sweet put, true devotees. By true, that means sincere. Not someone who's just putting on an act, wearing the right clothes, doing the rituals, trying to be seen by his neighbors. True devotees are one who in the heart. And it doesn't even mean, see, what I like is it doesn't say great devotees or excellent devotees or perfect devotees. It says true. That word means sincere. That what I am doing, I'm doing it because this is who I am. I'm not pretending this. You know, it's just simple. One finds enjoyment in things of the spirit. It's not, sometimes we have to discipline ourselves a little bit to get there, But still, this is a sincere expression of who I really am. It's not like if I could get away with it, I would do something else. My experience has shown me this is pleasure to me. This is joy to me. Focused on practicing my precepts and the true teachings of others, meaning that Krishna is not the only one who teaches this, achieve freedom from all karma. Focused on practicing my precepts. It doesn't even say living them perfectly. It just means focused on living according to these high truths. You're sincere in your devotion, and your focus is living according to these high truths. You know, God's very forgiving, and He wants to uplift us. So we need to focus on practicing these high truths. Whenever we have a difficulty in our life, whenever we have a decision to make in our life, we measure it against the high truths that Krishna had taught us. And in at Ananda, there's a motto that has really guided us. Where there is Dharma, there is victory. Where there is right action which expands consciousness, we will always emerge victorious. And so that is practicing my precepts. We might not always do it absolutely perfectly, but the focus is on following Dharma, of doing the right thing. And then it will free us from karma, because instead of indulging the ego, instead of pushing ourselves out away from center and trying to hold on and find our happiness from ephemeral things, we are sincerely devoted and focusing on practicing the divine precepts. And so we will gradually simply change our vibration. And the karma exists as a certain perception of reality. And as we gradually lift our perception of reality by the sincere practice of these precepts, then the energy that's held there, the center point of delusion that holds that karma there, will be dissolved by wisdom. You know, you won't want it anymore. We might have a center point of a karma of attachment to money or attachment to a certain position or attachment to certain fame. But then by raising our consciousness, the whole idea of fame just ceases to be enticing to us. And so that freedom from that thought will generate magnetism, which will literally liberate the vritti. If you think of it as a river, which is the energy of the spine, and all the vrittis in the chakras are whirlpools. When the energy flowing in the river is stronger than the energy holding it in a whirlpool, the whirlpool simply dissolves into the river. And that's what happens to us spiritually. We create a powerful flow of energy, and this is what Kriya Yoga enables us to do. We create a powerful inward flow of magnetic energy that is drawing energy through the chakras, focusing it at the spiritual eye. And every vritti of karma, where the commitment to that desire is less than our newly awakened commitment to divine awareness, that whirlpool simply be drawn in. We won't even know that it's happened. But gradually over time, we will discover that we're just completely different. And maybe something will happen that had happened to you before, and you just notice that my response is completely different. You know, just the things that moved me to anger or to desire or to excitement, they just don't move me anymore. We don't even know where they went. But the aspiration, the energy for higher awareness, we shifted our level of consciousness. Those thoughts, we're not in tune with those thoughts anymore, and they dissolve. The true devotee, the sincere devotee who practices these divine precepts, we gradually free ourselves from karma. It's quite a promise, and it's true. Chapter 3, verse 32. Those, however, who scoff at this teaching of mine and refuse to practice it, deluded by ego as to the nature of wisdom, know such persons in their rejection due to ignorance to be courting doom. Oh my, courting doom. What a phrase. I love it when the image is so vivid. Those who scoff at these teachings, who refuse to practice, whose ego deludes them and they don't know what's really true. No such persons in their rejection through ignorance, due to ignorance, are courting doom. Now don't think that God is going to send them to hell. It doesn't say damned to hell by God himself. It just means that they are acting in such a way that the consequences of those actions are going to bring them sadness rather than fulfillment. And this is the idea of divine law. Divine law is not that God has laid down the rules and that there's a whole system of judges and courts and attorneys and all of that, and you break that law and then you're judged guilty and then all these things happen to you because the law must be enforced. It has nothing to do with that. Divine law is the way we're made. And you can understand that when you think of physics, the physical world. We call it the law of gravity, for example. It's like the apple falls down. You know, the apple does not fall up. Now, I know there's a whole other more subtle things, but the basic law of gravity is if you hold something up, it falls. And it's not anybody's opinion. And it's not as if you'll punish the apple if it doesn't fall to the ground. It's not doing it out of fear. It's not doing it out of an intellectual idea that it ought to. It's the way this universe works, is that there is a law called gravity. And what the whole spiritual teaching is that there is a law called human nature. And the basic premise of all life is the desire to avoid suffering and to experience joy and happiness. That's the law. I mean, that's the science of it. If you analyze every decision that you make, it's always based on what I think will help me to avoid suffering and what I think will give me happiness. Sometimes due to ignorance, we make very foolish decisions, but we think that's what we're doing when we're doing it. And so if we consistently ignore the way we are made, if we scoff even at the idea that this is the way that we're made, we're simply setting ourselves up to suffer. The problem with it is it doesn't work. I remember years ago when many people in the community, I won't put myself in that category, were beginning to understand who Swami Kriyananda was and what he really had to offer us. Swami was very understated in his role, and he never asserted it. He just simply lived his life, shared what he knew, and left it to us just to find out for ourselves whether or not we wanted to listen to him. That might sound a little odd to those of you who came later. I talk about it a lot in the book I wrote called Light Bearer, which I will hold up here, which is the story of Swami Kriyananda and the building of Ananda. It's available in many places, and it's a good book. And I talk about how he gradually, you know, became recognized. And so one man, when he was sort of going through all of this, he had a very sort of folksy way about him, and he said, "You know, I've been here for so many years. I've been watching Swamiji. I've been paying attention." He said, "And I've come to realize that when you do it the way that Swami Kriyananda suggests," and he never ordered, he would just make suggestions, "if you go along with what he suggests, it works out. And if you don't, it doesn't." And it was just, that was it. Because he realized that Swami knew the way of wisdom. He wasn't imposing it. He wasn't egoic about it in any way. But if you listened to him, things tended to go better. And if you didn't, they didn't. So that's courting doom. That's deliberately setting yourself up for things not to work out. And so the Bhagavad Gita is trying to give us a contrast. Those who are sincere and try to follow these precepts are dedicated to practicing these precepts, they gradually free themselves from karma. Those who scoff at this teaching and say, "It's not wise, who are you, what a silly thing for you to do," well, they get the consequences of that, which Krishna says is courting doom. Which, who would want to do that? And that's why Krishna gives us this choice here, so that we can think about what he said, watch ourselves, watch the people around us, and decide which way of life is the one that we would like to follow. So, my friends, I hope you find some of this helpful to you. God bless you.